Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Peter, like a lawyer, has just made his case, and now he comes to the conclusion. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
How important is it that new converts to Jesus Christ be joined to one of his churches? Well, the very first thing that the Lord Jesus does with his newly baptized believers is to add them to a local church. This is what we read in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Added to what number? To the number of believers in the church of Jerusalem. Not speaking here of the universal church, that invisible church known only to the Lord, of those who are truly his, but the local church there in Jerusalem, made up of baptized believers. You could count them. Luke did. Or Luke records their number for us. Someone did. It was a definable membership. You knew who was in and you knew who was out. Not everyone who heard the preaching that day was added to their number, but these who were baptized upon accepting the message. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 15, Luke records this as a group numbering around 120. They were added to their number, those 120 in Jerusalem. These 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost were added to them, probably added by their baptism, since that is the initiatory ordinance into the local church. So now there's 3,120 or thereabouts believers, baptized believers in the church of Jerusalem. How's that for church growth? From 120 to 3,120 in one day. That's Jesus doing what he promised to do. "I will build my church," he had said, "and nothing's going to stop me, not the gates of hell." Verse 47 makes explicit that it was none other than the Lord Jesus who did this. This is to be seen as his activity. The Lord added to their number daily such as were being saved. He saved them and he added them to the local church in Jerusalem. Notice the threefold progression in verse 47. It's verse 41. In verse 41, they accepted his message, that is, they were converted, they repented and believed. Secondly, they were baptized, and thirdly, they were added to the church. And you can't help but see that what the apostles were doing here in Acts 2 is following the same procedure that Jesus gave them when he gave them the Great Commission 10 days earlier before he ascended into heaven. He told them, make disciples. That is, make them converts to me by preaching repentance and faith. Secondly, baptize them in the name of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the ongoing responsibility of the church to which they were added, to go on teaching them once they were baptized to obey everything that Christ had commanded. And that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. So right away in the book of Acts, we come to the main event, and the Holy Spirit wants us to see the importance of the local church in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, this has been a visible weakness in the 21st century Christianity in our land. There's a growing tendency for professing believers to remain unattached to any local church of Christ, to be under the oversight of none of Christ's appointed shepherds, with little commitment and little accountability to any body of believers. And Acts 2 simply tells us that is not according to the mind of Christ, the head of the church. In our text this morning, Luke gives us an inspired account of the early church. Verse 42 lists four activities that marked the early church. It's like four snapshots in the life of this church. And these four activities stand as a pattern then, as a template, as four marks of any healthy church in any age. And as such, they instruct us here at Grace Fellowship as to what we are to be as a church of Jesus Christ. Are we this healthy church? Do these four things mark us? Where can we improve as a church and grow more and more? But these four marks also are to be used by you as individuals to view your commitment to the local church. How do you measure up to these four marks? Well, these four activities demonstrate the utter importance of the local church in the life of every believer. And you see, that's why the Lord Jesus joined his new converts to the local church. There's four reasons, and they're given here. First of all, and as we look at these four marks of a healthy church, all four of them are things that they did together. The word together is listed, is quoted several, at least three times in this passage that was read for us. And it is the mark of these four activities. They did these things together. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This church in Jerusalem steadfastly came together to receive instruction in the things of God from the apostles themselves. Think of that. As you're going out the door on Sunday morning, your neighbor sees you and says, "Where are you going?" You say, "Well, I'm going to worship God." And who's going to be preaching there? Well, we have lots of preachers. We have Peter, James, and John, and Thomas, and Matthew, and all the 12 as our preachers. What a privilege to regularly sit under the preaching and teaching of the very men who had been handpicked by Jesus for this job, who had spent 3 years with him, who had had him teach them, who had seen the works he did and received the teaching that he gave. They had been equipped by him. They had been commissioned by him for this very task, to be his apostles. The word means his sent ones. So you go now. You're sent. I'm sending you as the Father sent me. I'm sending you to preach my gospel. And then the Lord Jesus verified. He proved that these men were his sent ones by working wonders and signs through them. You see that in verse 43, that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, causing everyone to be in awe.
Mark 16:20 says that the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So when the miracles were done, it was Jesus saying, listen to these men. They are not just men doing their own thing. They're on an errand from me, and I'll prove it to you by the supernatural things that they do. They do the things that I did. Miracles, signs, and wonders. So the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what were the apostles' teaching? Well, as we see from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? And who he is and what he's done, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming to judge all men. Indeed, you could summarize it in that they preached Christ and him crucified. This was the apostles' teaching to which the believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, and it's true that you do not have apostles to teach you today. But that does not mean that you do not have the apostles' teaching. There are no more apostles on the earth today, but then the church does not need any more apostles, because the apostles' teaching has been inscripturated for us. It has been written down and preserved in the New Testament. When Jesus had his apostles in the upper room, he said to them in John 14:25-26, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to you, apostles, to remind you of everything I've said. And they wrote that down. We have it here in our New Testaments, chiefly in the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts. But beyond reminding them what Jesus says, but the Holy Spirit will teach you new things. Indeed, John 16:12-14, I have much more to say to you, Jesus said to his apostles, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, he'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And they wrote that down too. And it's their interpretive remarks in the Gospels about what happened and what Jesus said, and then in the epistles of the New Testament. So the apostles' teaching included what Jesus personally had taught them for 3 years, what he taught them during the 40-day period after his resurrection, and all that the Holy Spirit taught them after Jesus was ascended. And so when I say to you, you don't have apostles, you do have the apostles' teaching. You see, you don't need living apostles today. Their words have been written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And being dead, they still speak. They speak here in the Bible. You don't need new apostles with miraculous gifts to prove that this is indeed the word of Christ, because the 12 apostles have already had their ministries verified by signs and miracles by Jesus Christ. This book has been vindicated with signs and miracles. We don't need new ones. It stands already as the very word from Christ. So listen to it as such. Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks of God's people as God's household, and he says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. When you build a house, how many times do you lay the foundation? Just once, if you do it right. And Paul is saying that the foundation of the household of God is the apostles. Their teaching. This is it. And the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But you don't keep laying the foundation. We don't need new apostles to relay the foundation. The one apostles, the group, the 12 that Jesus selected, they have laid the foundation with their teaching. And once is enough. So now we have the apostles' teaching recorded in scriptures. And any church is only as healthy as they are faithful to the apostles' teaching. And what is more, where churches forsake the apostles' teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, they are no more a church of Jesus Christ, but are a synagogue of Satan, Jesus says. Regardless of what they claim, regardless of the number of followers that they have, it's only as we're faithful to the apostles' teaching. And insofar as you hear the apostles' teaching in this place, the apostles' teaching is Christ's teaching. As the Father has sent me, so I've sent you. And then Christ sent, after the apostles, he sends his ministers to preach the apostles' doctrine. And it is the very same word of Christ that came first through his apostles and now through pastors and teachers. And so it continues to the return of Christ, that as his ministers proclaim the message given through the apostles, it is Christ speaking to his family through the preaching of his word. And that's what makes his word come with authority to our hearts. We're listening to Christ who speaks in the preached word. It's the shepherd speaking to his sheep. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So in all your hearing of preaching, don't miss the fact that it is the good shepherd speaking to. It's all too easy to miss the invisible shepherd in the preaching of his word. Well, it's listed as the first activity of the four in verse 42, isn't it? Probably to show the primacy of preaching in Christ's church, its importance. And according to the Lord Jesus, this is precisely what every believer needs, that he or she might have Christ set before them in the scriptures and be taught to obey everything that he has commanded. It's one reason the Lord Jesus joined these 3,000 to a local church where the apostles' teaching was preached. And it's why your commitment to the church's preaching and teaching ministry is so important. But secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. There are places in Chicago, and for that matter in South Bend, where you're not safe to walk alone at night, aren't there? And even so, the Lord Jesus never intended his people to walk to heaven alone, to make their way through the minefield of this world in isolation. That is to say, Jesus did not intend the Christian life to be lived solo. And that's why he joined his new converts to a body of Christ in Jerusalem, that they might, as a holy and happy band, make their way through this tempting world to their Father's house. Fellowship. Together. Koinonia, a shared life, something we participate in together. It's living in community in this new life in Christ. And it marked the early church. It's one of the four marks. And it was a sign of their spiritual health that they were committed to one another's good. And this is just what Jesus wants, his people to be growing in that kind of atmosphere where there's vital fellowship happening, not in isolation, but togetherness. Now, their level of devotion to fellowship can be seen in at least in their material things and then in their spiritual things. We see it first in their material things.
verses 44 and 45, all the believers were together, there's that word, and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. What an evidence that Christ had set them free from their slavery to self-interest. You know how we all come into this world, in love with ourselves. Our greatest duty is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our second greatest duty is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we don't have room to love God or our neighbor because we're so full of love of self. And that's why we can't think of anything without thinking of what it means for me. And then we hear the gospel about Jesus not thinking about himself, but laying down his life for us. And we come to put our trust in that Savior who laid down his life for us, and his Spirit comes to live in us. And for the first time from the heart, we start looking around and loving others and loving God who sent his one and only Son for us. And we start fellowshipping in a body of Christ and loving others as we love ourselves. That's what was happening. And it was shown in the very things that they did with their finances, their money, their possessions. Whereas before they had a grasping, closed fist, grace had opened their hands. Now, this was not communism. It was not the abolishment of private property. It wasn't that once and for all, everybody sold everything and put it in a common pot, and that was required if you're going to join the church at Jerusalem. No, they still retained their personal property, as is seen in the very next verse. It says they broke bread in their homes. They still owned them. They were still theirs. They're still their property. And you see that throughout the rest of the book. Rather, it was a revolutionary new way, a radical way of thinking, that their own things did not exist for themselves, but for the common good. As the old proverb says, all things are common among friends. What's mine is yours. Doesn't mean no private ownership, but speaks of how things were viewed and used. And it was shown from time to time by actually selling pieces of property and homes and possessions to give to anyone as he had need. But you see, if they'd all sold their homes, they'd all be in need. That's not what they did. But from time to time, as needed, they would sell off things and give. And this we'll see as we make our way through the book of Acts comes up more than once. This was their devotion to fellowship. They shared their things. But they also shared their spiritual things. Their spiritual things. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So here is the sharing, not of material things, but of encouragement. Sharing a word of encouragement with your brother, your sister. And this is not an optional part of fellowship. It's rather seen to be key to not being hoodwinked by sin. So we don't come under the trickery and deceit of sin. It's seen to be the key, the preventative key to your heart growing cold and hard. You know that just living in a world where God is not honored, and men and women and boys and girls live for only the things they see and touch and handle, and God is not in all their thoughts, and just living in that environment can cause our hearts to grow cold and hard. And fellowship is the antidote, the remedy to the cold heart syndrome. Yes, spending a week in the world, spending all my life in the world, my heart can grow cold and distant from God. Then in the fellowship of the believers,
I find it revived and softened and focused again on those things that are real and true, even though they are unseen. Fellowship. So let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds and not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, this meeting together, to talk with one another, to encourage each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, that is this shared life, this fellowship that they were committed to. The church is meant to be a hospital where the spiritually wounded find healing and health and strength. Addictions and temptations are not meant to be fought alone. The body of Christ is to fight shoulder to shoulder, helping one another. But you must open yourselves up to it. Please don't wait until your marriage is so far gone till you come to us and say it's over. No, come to us before that. Is it on the rocks? Come and say we need help. We're here for that. That's part of the fellowship. We fight together this spiritual warfare. Don't wait until anger and bitterness has consumed you. Don't wait till pornography and alcohol and same-sex attractions has ruined your life and relationships. Don't wait until the battle is lost before coming for help. You see, God has built into the body of Christ, into the fellowship, much of His grace that He gives to you. It comes by way of your brothers and sisters, those that He has given and gifted in the body and are meant there for your good. Fellowship is fighting sin together. So we don't only share our money and our material things, we share our spiritual things, our struggles. We share the Word of God. You see how the Lord has put so much in the local church for the good of His people. Are you availing yourself of this grace? Or are you cheating yourself by remaining isolated, detached from the body? I love John Bunyan's personal testimony when he tells of working one day in the city of Bedford before he was converted. He writes, "And in one of the streets of that town I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God." Sitting in the sun and talking about the things of God. Methinks they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world. Indeed they had, because in Christ all things have become new. And here they are talking with one another, sharing with one another, fellowship about the things of God, about the scriptures, about what the Lord was teaching them, about their struggles of their soul. And Bunyan was so struck that he went back often, and eventually the Lord used it to save his soul. But the Lord uses it to encourage His people. I wonder if you have not profited from the spiritual encouragement, the conversation of God's people. You know, there's a lot of people in the world with whom you can talk about the weather and your favorite sports team and your house and garden. And there's a place for us as the body of Christ to enjoy that kind of conversation. But there's not very many people in the world with whom you can share your love for the Savior, the things of God, the struggles of your soul. They're rare as hen's teeth. And you ought to latch on to them. And you ought to devote yourself to fellowship with them for the good of one another. Let's make better use of this fellowship in things divine. You've talked to people, and in the conversation, in a very unforced way, they spoke about the Lord. They spoke about something that God's teaching them in His Word. And you went away saying, "I just saw something of Jesus in that man. I saw something of Christ. And in her, and you go away and your heart has been stirred and challenged and perhaps rebuked, encouraged, changed. That's the fellowship, you see. The fellowship. Urging ourselves on after God. I want to know God like He does. I want to know intimacy with the Savior and His Word like she does. I want to know just how to trust in the promise like she is. Alexander White comments on Bunyan's words in his testimony, and he says, here's a good test for any church. What do her people talk about when they meet and sit down in the sun? What do they talk about when they meet after the service? May the Lord help us. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. It's for such fellowship that the Lord attached His new converts to the church in Jerusalem. Very quickly, the last two, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Here, that is a reference to the Lord's Supper, that New Testament ordinance commanded by our Lord Jesus to be regularly repeated by His church until He comes. And when we partake of the bread and the cup, we do this in remembrance of Him. We remember His body that was torn open for us. And we remember His blood that poured out through those wounds for us. And this supper is a way that keeps us near the cross. Near the cross, there a precious fountain. We're kept near, you see, by regularly coming back to this Lord's Supper. And even with things visual as bread and the cup, we are made to think again of His body and blood given for us. It keeps it fresh in our minds and our hearts. What it cost the Savior to save us. He drank the cup of God's wrath that I might drink the cup of His blessing forever and ever. And we're reminded that He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. And let me never forget that. And let me never grow cold to the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of it. And that's something Jesus wants happening with every one of His new converts. He wants them to join the church as they come together. You see, this is not a solitary remembrance. It's a church ordinance. It's something that the church does together. And together we remember that our Lord's death on the cross has brought us together into this family, this one body of Christ. And it's a sign of a healthy church when God's people are eager and ready to participate together in the Lord's Supper as loving brothers and sisters in the family of God. And I find it amazing. Now, let's remember where we're at here. It's 7 weeks after our Lord was crucified. And that death that was such a horror to these people, when Peter said to them, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were struck to the heart with the reality that God sent His one and only Son into the world and we murdered Him. It was a horror to them to think of the cross and what they did to Him. But now here they are. And what are they doing? They're devoted, steadfastly remembering the Lord's death by way of the Lord's Supper. It's no more a horror to them. It is their glory. It's their joy. Because they've come to find out that one we crucified, and though it was our sin and our guilt that put Him there, yet in another way, God was using Him as the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And there my sins were punished, and there I am forgiven, and there I'm made right with God. Let me remember that death until He comes by way of the Lord's Supper. They gloried in it. It became their song. They thrilled to it. And so here's another reason. The Lord does not let his new converts fend off for themselves, but joins them to a local church, because it's a church ordinance to take the Lord's Supper, and he wants everyone, his disciples, to be reminded often of this glorious news that our sins are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. Praise God. And so in the church, these 3,000 converts might partake of this sanctifying and strengthening church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, but not least, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, this is corporate prayer, as all four of these activities are things done by the church. This is those appointed times for united prayer. It's not referring to your war room of private prayer where you do spiritual battle as a prayer warrior alone in your closet, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You need that. You can't survive without it. Watch and pray in your closet. But as important as that is, it does not replace the importance and need for corporate prayer. That's what Acts 2 is telling us. This is united prayer. This is the church gathering together as a family before the throne of grace. Here we are, Lord. And we have these praises to give you, and these thanksgivings, and these confessions, and these petitions. Hear us in Jesus' name. And together, they call upon the Lord. And this is just what we see in the book of Acts. The early church was a praying church. And I'm going to tell you that every time we see it, folks, because until we get it, we'll not know the health and the vibrancy of this early church. This is the lifeline to heaven. They prayed together. Do you know, some of my most blessed times as a church happen at the other end of this building when, together as men, we pray in united prayer. And as my brother leads me, and he's leading out in prayer, and what is he doing? He's bringing to God his praises. He's bringing to God his thanks. He's confessing his sins, perhaps. He's asking for things. And you know what I'm doing? I'm piggybacking on his prayer. And I'm praying with him. And you know what I find? I find him going places where I don't naturally go in my prayer. Oh, yes, Lord. Thank you for that blessing. Lord, thank you for teaching me. Oh, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, I'm not what I ought to be here. Oh, Lord, that's true of me too. And Lord, she needs help and he needs help. Yes, Lord, do it. We're agreeing together in corporate prayer. And I come away refreshed, and I come away built up, and I come away with a relationship with God that is not stale and cold, just confined to the little mind of John Heaney, but it has been expanded, and it's gone places where my brothers have gone, and where they live, and what they're learning about God, and it is a means of grace to my soul, and I go home a happy man in the Lord. And that's why Jesus doesn't leave his converts all to themselves, but says, okay, now, you've accepted the message. Be baptized and joined to the body that you might pray together with them. And they were devoted. That's the atmosphere that the Lord Jesus wants for all of his new converts. So there are the four marks of a healthy church, to which they devoted themselves. Notice the level of commitment. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly, perseveringly. Are you a devoted runner? A devoted reader? A devoted rider of horses? Well, then that means that you're committed, aren't you? This week I saw a special on a guy who was, I would think, you would call a devoted runner. He ran 5,000 miles around the world, and he ran through heat and humidity and hurricanes and civil wars and snowstorms and dry deserts and snakes and scorpions. He was devoted 5 years of his life to it. Now that's over the top. But this much is true, is it not? That if you're devoted to something, you do it steadfastly, consistently, persevering. It's not something you do if you don't have anything else to do. It's not something you do if nothing else is offering at the moment. It's not something you do just when you feel like doing it. No, if you're devoted to something, you're determined, whatever else is happening, this must be done. They devoted themselves to these four activities. They continued steadfastly. It was no flash in the pan. Sudden conversion, and then 6 months later, where are those 3,000? No, steadfastly, devotedly, there they are. There they are, praying, fellowshipping, soaking up the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, breaking the bread. Their commitment, they were devoted. Notice what they were devoted to. We've gone through the four activities. They were not laid out on a smorgasbord table and said, choose one, two, or three. No, they devoted themselves to all four activities. We don't come to the table of these four activities, the signs, the marks of a healthy church, and say, well, you know, I rather like fellowship, so I'll come to the fellowship luncheon, but I'm not so keen on prayer meeting. Or I like preaching, but not so much the Lord's Supper. No, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All four. And then notice who devoted themselves. It says they. Well, who are they? Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to these four activities. Do you see it? Please, I don't want you to think this is something I'm saying. Do you see it? They is the 3,000 who were added to their number that day, that just became new Christians that were baptized into the church and received by the members. They devoted themselves. You see, these four activities are not things that just the super Christians are devoted to, like that super runner that ran around. No, this is grassroots Christianity for the new convert, for the oldest convert. They devoted themselves, continued steadfastly. All 3,000 devoted themselves to all four of these church activities. You see, that's what the Lord wants for each of his believers. This is the church life into which the Holy Spirit leads his believers. Please see the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Please see the Lord Jesus acting. That's what's happening here. These people aren't just, well, screwing up a little excitement and determination to come and do these four things. No, Jesus is doing something here. The Holy Spirit is doing something. Remember, they were told, if you repent, you repent and be baptized, you will be forgiven your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They repented. They were baptized. They were forgiven. They received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit led them into devotion to these four things. It's the way the Spirit works in His people. He knows the importance of the local church, and He says, come on. Come on, new convert. You need to come along to prayer meeting and sit and pray alongside of your older sister, your older brother. And your prayers will encourage them, and their prayers will encourage you. You need to come out and hear the preaching of God's word. You need to be devoted to it. You need to be hungry and thirsty. This is the Spirit working in them to will, wanting to want to, and to do of His good pleasure. It's where Jesus leads and His Holy Spirit leads His people. So how do you measure up in your devotion to these four activities that are the marks of a healthy church? I wonder if anyone followed you around for 2 months would say, she's devoted to these four activities. He's devoted to these four activities. Is there any room for improvement in any one of them? What will you do about it? We've done the easy part, folks. We've heard the word. And now comes the doing. The body of Christ is no stronger and no better than its individual parts if no one did any more than you in these four areas. How healthy would this church be? And the picture, you see, these are the four pictures. And the overall picture that emerges of this early church is that it was a holy church. It was set apart to God. That's what holy means. It was set apart from the world to God. And their lives had a Godward reference to them. And it was seen in their commitment to God's church. And the early church was a happy church. They're not just doing these things begrudgingly. No, the Holy Spirit is moving them. And verse 46 says, they ate together with glad hearts, praising the Lord. These people are happy. After all, their sins have just all been forgiven. And they have God living in them by His Spirit. They were a holy and a happy church. They've come to know Jesus Christ. They're at peace with God. And such a holy and happy church will not go unnoticed by the watching world. Look at the impact they had upon others. Verse 47 says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. This is where 7 weeks earlier, the people had joined in that chant, crucify, crucify, crucify. And now here are His followers. And they're enjoying the favor of all the people right there in Jerusalem. 7 weeks. It's not very long. A couple months, hardly. Now, not that they were absolutely without enemies, as we'll soon learn in this book, but that for now the believers enjoyed the favor of the general population. I mean, after all, these businessmen said, my best workers are Christians, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. I can trust them blindly. I can trust them with money. I can trust them when I'm not watching them. And husbands can say, oh, I don't know much about Jesus of Nazareth, but I know this ever since He saved my wife. She's a better mother and wife. And wives could say the same about their husbands. Neighbors couldn't want a better neighbor than that follower of Jesus. They enjoyed favor with the people. They adorned the gospel of God with a holy life marked by loving deeds done for neighbor. And this too was an influence that the Lord used to save many more. As the chapter ends with this phrase, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now this salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord did this. He saved them and He added them to their number. You see, the Lord, though He has ascended into heaven, He's still saving men on earth. His arm is not too short to reach them from heaven. He's reaching down, He's stabbing them with the Holy Spirit's conviction, and He's granting faith and repentance, and they're believing and receiving His gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was the Lord who saved them and added to them. Only the Lord can save sinners, but He uses the lives and witness of His disciples, even these young disciples, to do it. And John Calvin says, they labored to gather into the Lord's sheepfold those who had wandered and went astray, and their labor was not lost. Daily additions to the fold. Now, in 2 weeks, we are looking forward to the baptisms and reception into the membership of new converts. And it's such a joy to our hearts that the Lord Jesus ascended in heaven. He's still saving people and adding them to His church. This is the biggest thing happening in the world today. People's everlasting destiny. They're being changed from hell to heaven. They're right with God. They have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's happening. And it was happening then daily. What must have their joy been to see this Lord of glory adding to His church daily. A holy and a happy church. You've seen it this morning as it's laid out for us here in verse 42 especially. A holy and happy church is a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord Jesus for the salvation of even more sinners. May the Holy Spirit make us such more and more. Do you need to be saved? I'm going to ask you three personal questions. Do you need to be saved? Jesus is ready to save you today. Come to Him. You need to get to Christ. He's ready to save. Do you need to be baptized and join a church? We'd be glad to talk with you. Come see us. Do you need to be more devoted to the four marks of a healthy church? The Holy Spirit is ready. Submit to Him and follow Him. Whatever the Lord might have put His finger upon this morning from His word, as it's His word being preached, it is Him speaking. And whatever the shepherd has said to your heart, I wonder, can you respond with our closing hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord? Let's turn in our grace hymns, number 20. In our grace hymns, stand with me as we sing, number 20. You make this your prayer to the Lord. Those words sum it up for us. We would have no other will but yours. For the things that you have told us this morning, how we thank you that we're not left to our own imaginations, but that we have the very apostles' teaching, the words that Jesus and the Holy Spirit have given from heaven. How blessed we are to not be in some forsaken place of the earth, but where we have the fellowship of this body of Christ, where we are stimulated in the relationship with you. How blessed we are to have that remembrance that our Savior has died for all of our sins and shortcomings, that we're forgiven through His blood. And how blessed to have this open throne of grace open to us by a new and living way, through our Lord's body, that we can come directly into your presence and lay our praise and confession and our petition. Here we are, Lord. Take us and use us. Don't let us be hearers and deceive ourselves, but work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.